An older couple had trouble remembering common day-to-day things. They both decided that they would write down requests that the other had and so try to avoid forgetting. One evening, the wife asked if the husband would like anything. He replied, "Yes. In fact, I'd like a large ice cream sundae with chocolate ice cream, whipped topping, and a cherry on top." Well, the wife started off for the kitchen, and the husband shouted after her, "Aren't you going to write it down so you don't forget?" She said, "Don't be silly. I'm going to fix it right now. I don't have time to forget." She was gone for quite some time. When she finally returned, she set down in front of him a large plate of hash browns, eggs, bacon, and a glass of orange juice. He took a look and said, "I knew you should have written it down. You forgot the toast." Do you ever forget important information? Everyone does at one time or another. According to one researcher, Karen Bola, a John Hopkins researcher, she found in a study that these are the things people forget most often. Number six on the list, 42% of us, is faces. You ever forget faces? Number five on the list, perhaps about 49% of us, remembering something that was said. Number four on the list, remembering words that we were trying to remember, a particular word for a quiz or a test. Number three, telephone numbers. You ever forget a telephone number? That'd be about 57% of us. Number two, where something is. You ever forget where something is? I do that. Thankfully, about 60% of us do that. And number one on the list is names. About 83% of us struggle on a regular basis with remembering names. And if you can't remember whether you've just done something or not, you join 38% of the population. Well, if you are a born-again Christian today, you probably do have a memory problem, a weakness. And it's not something that I just mentioned in the list today. It's something in the passage before us, something very important. Let's look at this in Philippians chapter 3. And the title of the message today is this: Beware of your credentials. Beware of your credentials. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says in this section of this small letter to the Philippian church, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." Paul evidently found it unnecessary to remind the Philippian believers of this important truth. And here's the truth that I want to bring across today from this passage: that we must continually place our trust in Jesus Christ and never in our personal accomplishments. We must be reminded to never put our trust in our personal accomplishments, but to continually put our trust in Jesus Christ. In fact, forgetting to rely upon Christ will produce damaging and destructive consequences in your own spiritual journey, and it will lead others down the wrong path as well. This past week and today, are you relying on Christ? Or have you forgotten this important truth and relied upon your own credentials? Let's pray. Lord, use this passage today to remind us of this very important truth, and may our hearts be stirred to depend on you more than we have been doing. And may you get all the honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Number one, let's make this observation that we must trust in Jesus Christ continually. We must trust in Jesus Christ continually. Notice what Paul says to start this chapter. He says, "Finally, my brothers." One commentator this week that I was reading said this, that this is a phrase that has occasioned a lot of humor at the expense of preachers, as far as this. For example, when the little boy whispers to his father, "What does the preacher mean when he says, 'finally'?" To which his father muttered, "Absolutely nothing, son." Of course, we preachers could argue that we have the apostolic precedent for this because it's right here in this passage. As the Apostle Paul concludes, he says, "Finally, And then he goes on for two more chapters. What is Paul saying when he says finally? The way it's translated sounds one way to us, but the understanding of this word, if you understand the Greek word, is simply, and now to move on to the next thing. That's what he's saying. Let me move on to the next thing here. Let's move on from what I've just been talking about. And the next thing he wants to talk about is this. But then you find that as he endeavors to move on and says, let's move on to the next thing, he doesn't really move on to the next thing at all. He comes back to the same thing he's been talking about for the last two chapters. Children today, or all of us who have been children in the past, let me ask you this question. Did you ever get the sense that your parents weren't confident in your memory abilities? Did you ever get that feeling that sometimes they wondered whether or not what they just told you would be remembered at the time it was supposed to be remembered? I think I experienced this myself. As a junior high boy, I lived in a house set into the woods, and the front of the house had two levels, and the back of the house, the basement was underneath the ground, and you could only see the top level. The hill kind of came down at the side of the house. And you could walk into the basement of that house as it set into the hill. And one of the nice features of this house is when you walked into the basement, there was a nice wood-burning stove sitting right there in the middle of the room. It was about this high and about a little bit bigger in cubic space than this pulpit right here. And it had some ducts coming up out of it. And the heat from that wood-burning stove would come out and heat the basement, but also pipe up through the whole house. And there was nothing better than that kind of heat in a cold winter, that quiet, strong, permeating wood heat coming through the house. One of the other benefits of having that there is we had a nice clothesline set up down in the basement in that house, and my mother could wash the laundry and then hang the laundry right there in the basement and know that it would get dried up very nice. Now, as a junior high boy, sometimes I needed a pair of pants. And I would go down to that wash line where the wash was drying, and I would reach up just high enough to where I could pull the pants down off of the clothesline. But I wasn't tall enough to take the clothespins off the clothesline, just tall enough to yank the clothes off of the clothesline. And I'd be satisfied that I had my pants, go back up to my room, finish dressing for the day, and then I'd hear from my mother, "Tommy? Tommy, did you take some pants off the line?" "Yes." "Why are the clothespins still hanging there?" And what would I say? What do you think I would say? Kids, do you have any idea what I would say? Josh. I yanked them off the clothesline. Maybe that's what I said sometimes. Yes. What else? What else might I have said? Anyone else want to venture a guess? Any experienced parents here want to venture a guess? What do you think I said? Two words. Wow, you're smart. I forgot. That began to mean less and less and less to my parents. And one day, my parents had a way of dealing with that. But one day, my dad also added to that. He said, "Son, maybe I need to take you to the doctor. It sounds to me like you have a hearing problem. And maybe the doctor can do a surgery in your ears and fix that." For whatever reason, I never wanted to go to the doctor for that procedure, and I started to listen a little bit better. But sometimes as Christians, I think we do have a remembering problem. We do need regular reminders, letter A. We need regular reminders. Paul says, "I don't mind reminding you about this." He says, "To write the same thing to you, to me, is not grievous. I'm not bothered by that. It's no trouble at all. I'm not frustrated to bring this up. I'm not finding myself feeling the need to say, I've told you this before. It's not a problem at all for me to remind you about this." What is it that he feels he needs to bring up again? Well, Philippians chapter 1 and 18 says this. He says, "What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." From the very beginning of this book, we find him striking the theme of the importance of rejoicing in Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. He says, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me." He repeats himself over and over again, even in the same sentence, emphasizing the importance of finding our joy, our satisfaction, and our confidence in Jesus Christ alone. And as if he hasn't said it enough, in chapter 3, he says, "To write the same thing to you is not a bother to me. I'm going to do it again." And he emphasizes that we need to rejoice in the Lord. We're going to see this in Philippians. He says this, "My brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And that's not the end. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, we'll get there in several weeks. He says this again, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. Why does Paul say this over and over and over and over and over and over and over again all throughout this book? And I didn't mention to you right now all the times he mentions this. All I did was mention some of the key times in each of the four chapters. There are others. Why does he find this necessary? Well, he finds this necessary because it's a very safe and important thing to do. He says, "It's not a bother to me to write the same thing to you again, because it's a safe thing for me to do." It's safe. Parents, you know what it's like every time you walk the streets around the city. You can't say to your young children enough, "Stop, look both ways, don't run out into the street. Make sure that mother and dad are with you when you walk across. Don't jump out of the van, don't run across the street. No, don't do that." Why? Because it's a very safe thing to do. In fact, it's so vitally important that you could remind your children all the time not to jump out and run into the street. But if there's that one time that you decide not to say that, and they do it, and they get hit, you'll live with that till your dying day. Paul says, "It's not a bother to me to remind you to rejoice in Christ. I am going to keep on doing it because it's so vitally important. It's so safe for you." One commentator says this, "Paul understands that joy in the Lord is inherently safe. By definition, it is a bulwark against all manner of dangers." Paul understands joy in the Lord to be inherently safe. By definition, a bulwark against all these dangers. Another says this, "The joy of the Lord will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies and put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures which the tempter baits his hook." If you were here Wednesday night, you remember the message, I trust, that Brother Josh preached to us about enjoying God. And he made the point that it's not as difficult of a thing for us to stand up to the temptations that the world throws our way if we really are enjoying God. Do you really enjoy God today? Are you happy in your relationship with Jesus? Is he all in all to you? Does he fill your heart so much that when the world flashes its pictures and its lights and its allurements and its temptations and its money and its opportunities in front of you, are you so happy in Jesus that you say, "I don't need any of that. I don't want any of that. Those commercials mean nothing to me. Those advertisements, those pictures, those things that pop up on my phone, I'm not interested. I don't want any of that because I am happy with Jesus." Are you finding your joy in Jesus? Finding your satisfaction, enjoying God is safe. It's safe. It's kind of like this. It's not a good thing to send Pastor Overmiller to the grocery store when he's fasting or when he's just been too busy not to eat. Why? Why is it not a good thing to go to the grocery store when you're hungry? Everything looks more delicious, doesn't it? Now, you know that the thing that you bought in the checkout line the last time wasn't as good as it looked, but it still looks that good all over again despite your past experience. Why? Because the stomach is empty. Folks, if your spirit is empty on God, all kinds of foolish and ridiculous things will vie for your attention, and you will fall. You will fall within, and eventually you will fall without, enjoying God, rejoicing in God for you is very safe. And if you're running empty on God, you're in danger. Paul says, it's not a problem for me to bring this up to you again. 1 John 2:15 through 17 says this, "Oh, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God just keeps on abiding forever." He is consistent. He takes steps of victory and faith. He doesn't find himself distracted by the temptations of this world. Folks, let her be, we need true godliness. We need true godliness. We need the kind of godliness, number one, that originates from God in our spirit. We need the kind of godliness that comes from God in our spirit within. We see this in verse 3 of chapter 3. He says, "We are the circumcision which worship God in the spirit." This matter of worship simply means priestly service. It means doing things for God, for instance, in the temple or in the tabernacle, carrying around the sacrifices and polishing up the golden laver and cleaning up the table of unleavened bread and just working and serving God as a priest in the tabernacle or the temple and making sure that your robes are clean and your hands are washed and your heart is right before God. And this matter of priestly service carries over into our lives today. We are all priests before God, and every act of life is a possible act of service. We live in the eternal presence of God. He is with us everywhere. We did not just come to a special location today where God lives. God came with you if you're saved. Your behavior should not be any more godly here than it should be anywhere else. The Bible says, "Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" God, if you are saved today, lives in you in his perfection and in his holiness. When you placed your trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, something very powerful happened. The God of the universe moved into your innermost being, and he did this through the Holy Spirit. He lives within you today. Have you lost sight of that? God, in his fullness, lives in you. Let me ask you a question. What have you pulled him into this last week? What places and what activities and what thoughts and what kind of things have you dragged a holy God into this week? It says this in John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17. "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you." This is a very important little verse. John chapter 14 and verse 17. Jesus says this to the disciples. This is before he died on the cross. This is before he was buried and before he was resurrected and before he sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts. He says right now, as the way that God has operated throughout the Old Testament and on into the beginning of the New Testament, you know one thing, that God dwells with you. And if you ask the Jews or any Gentile converts, where is God, and what would they say? They would find a compass and they'd point to Jerusalem. They'd say, he's there, he's in the temple. And Jesus says here, "I'm going to send another comforter, the Holy Spirit. He's just like me. He's God like me. He's a person like me. And I'm going to send him. And you know who he is because he dwells with you in the temple and shall be in you." I am going to send him to live in you. He's going to move out of that building of stone and gold and he's going to move into you. And he's going to be with you at all times. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit was a gift from God at your salvation. You did not earn the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did not look at you and say, now there's a clean place to live. He didn't say, now there's somebody who's got their act together. I think I'll buy that house. No, the Holy Spirit didn't look at you and say, let me get a home inspection. Let me run through head to toe and finger to finger and just make sure that there's no spot in this person, no bad thought or no bad action in the past history of this person. He didn't do any of that. He just said, look, this person is crying out to me to be saved. I will save them. I will renovate them. I will move in. I don't need the temple. I want you. God moved into you when you got saved in the person of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3:2 says, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Every person who places his or her trust in Jesus Christ for salvation receives the Holy Spirit completely and permanently in their innermost being. He moves in and he never moves out. He will not be evicted. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit enables you to live a genuine godly life, a life that resembles the character and victory of God. Genuine godly living is a life of depending on the Holy Spirit of God within you. For real holiness and real godliness, that really describes the condition of your heart, not just the appearance of your outward behavior. It's real. It's real holiness. It's real godliness that God works in from your spirit, from within out. By rejecting works-based Christianity and promoting a Holy Spirit heart-based Christianity, Paul is not lowering our expectations. He is not arguing for some kind of internal-only principle that disregards outward behavior. In fact, he is instead imploring us to begin with our inner man and not exclusively focus on our outward performance. Do you remember Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5, Jesus lays out some teaching in which he emphasizes the importance of a true heart religion, the kind of Christianity that focuses on the reality of what's going on inside of you. Not ignoring that and putting on a show outside, but really cultivating the inward garden of your heart and really working at, am I really walking with the Lord inside? And not pushing that off. And not blowing it off and not excusing away what really is going on inside. What is going on inside of you? Jesus says this. He says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time. And when he says that in several times throughout Matthew chapter 5 in his preaching, what he's saying is, you know what the scribes tell you. You know what the teachers of the Old Testament scriptures are telling you. You know what the law says. The law says some very important things, like don't commit murder. Don't get a chip on your shoulder about somebody else and then just kind of be pushed to the edge and kill them. That's a capital crime. That's not right. You don't murder people. You've heard that said. But where is he going with this? I say to you, if you even call that person a mean-spirited name, you've committed murder already in your heart. You're not all that you really think you are. You say, well, I've never killed anybody. I've never taken any weapon of cruelty and hurt another person in anger. I've never done that. Good, I would hope not. But what about your words? You say, well, there are a few people. That should never be the case. He says this, you've heard that it was said in old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's a good thing. I hope that we don't do that. But he says, I say to you, if you look at a woman and you dwell on that in your heart, you've done that in your heart as well. You're not all that you think you are. The reality is this, folks. Let's not just focus on our outward behavior and check off the list and feel good about ourselves. I want to ask you a very serious question. What's going on inside? Is there hatred? Is there adultery? Is there any kind of problem happening in your heart that reveals you're really not finding your satisfaction in Jesus? You're playing around in your heart with other things, and you're considering other options besides Jesus Christ to find that satisfaction. Worshiping God in the Spirit is not some kind of graduation away from a concern about outward behavior. It upholds the importance of outward behavior, but it lifts up the greater importance of a heart that matches, in reality, the kind of behavior that should be occurring on the outside. And please, do not make this observation that I'm never going to have victory in my heart. We all have those struggles. All of us are going to struggle. We all will fight the battle to the day we die. But we can have victory because God lives inside of us. We don't have to capitulate to the things he makes percolate within. We can override that by the power of the Spirit of God and find our satisfaction in Christ. Don't argue with me if you have not spent regular time in the Word of God this last week and spent time in prayer with the Lord. You're weak. You're not prepared for what the world is going to throw at you on the inside if you've not spent regular time cultivating a satisfaction with Jesus. We need the kind of Christianity that really does have a genuine godliness on the inside that comes from God and doesn't blow it off. Number two, we need the kind that boasts only about Christ. The kind that boasts only about Christ. You know, we have our subtle ways to brag about our Christian behavior, don't we? We can tack on little phrases, oh, it's only by God's grace. We can do that. But we let others know how long we've attended our church or how much we've been giving in the offering plate. We let others know how many ministries we've been involved with and what kind of expectations we place in ourselves in our daily lives. We let people know what kind of family we come from and how many years we've been saved and what kind of background we have. We promote the idea that, you know, I'm hard on myself so I can be hard on others. I have a high standard. I have a hard work ethic. I work hard. I don't mess around. I run a tight ship, and I don't compromise on anything. Let me warn all of us that boasting about our personal merits is a very dangerous thing. Very dangerous. It is a warning sign that you have forgotten the only reason for your spiritual success. And that reason never changes. It's always, only, fully Jesus Christ. Even so the tongue, James says in James chapter 3, even so the tongue is a little member, and it boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles. Have you ever met a person who really did boast about Christ? And this kind of testimony is more of a rarity than we care to admit, isn't it? There's something sweet, simple, and special about somebody who really gets it, that it is really only about Christ. Could you stand here today and say, I really do get it? It is only Christ. There is nothing good about me. Sometimes it's those of us who have more to offer, those who have perhaps a better background, those of us who've had less big failures in our lives, these kind of things. It's actually harder for anyone in that situation to really boast in Christ. Christians should brag about Jesus Christ and nothing else. Number three. The kind that expects no returns from personal merit. The kind that expects no returns from personal merit. He says in verse 3, we are of the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice, we boast in Jesus Christ. And we have no confidence or expectation in the flesh. When Paul says he has no confidence in the flesh, he is telling us that the things he does as a human being, no matter how good they may be appearing to be on the outside to people at large, will provide him with no ultimate results or lasting success. Paul repudiates human effort that does not rely on Jesus Christ alone for spiritual quality. When I was in high school, I worked at a restaurant, and I'll probably get a lot of illustrations preaching from this experience as a high schooler. I worked in a restaurant called the Hilltop Restaurant. It was one of the top 10 rated restaurants in our county and larger area in central Indiana. And this restaurant served some very good food. It was family owned, had some unique history. It also was a restaurant that was very well known for its signature dish. We served family style. Every time that you would come, you'd sit down and you'd get a big bowl of salad with the house dressing. You'd get some sliced red beets and some celery and some carrots, and I prepared all that stuff at one time or another. You'd get a little bowl of sliced lemons there, and then you'd get some homemade rolls and biscuits, and then you'd get some homemade marmalade, and then you'd get some green beans, and you'd get some potatoes, and you'd get some gravy, and you'd get all kinds of things like this. And we just heap it up, and then you would get your meat order. You can order fried chicken. If you order fried chicken, you get four pieces dark, four pieces white, or four pieces, one of each. I cleaned all that. I fried all that. I did all that. Sometimes people would order to get ham. You get a big plate of four or five slices of ham for one person, or baked turkey or pot roast. But the signature dish was our 16-ounce ribeye steak. And I cut those. Some of you guys perked up when I said that. You're not sleeping anymore. The 16-ounce ribeye steak, I'd take that big rib that was boneless, and I'd take it back to the meat cutter, and I'd cut it into thick slices, and I'd take that big meat cleaver, and I'd pound it out back, that where my white apron would turn red and all of this, and then later would turn brown, and I did all that. And I'd take those ribeyes, and I'd take them out, and I'd fry them up rare or medium rare or well or medium well or extra well, sometimes extra rare. I won't go into that. But the one thing I didn't do was I never mixed the special seasoning. Now, there are a lot of ribeyes in the world, and there are probably a lot of 16-ounce ribeyes and places that specialize in that, but no other restaurant in the world had this seasoning. Only my boss knew the seasoning. There were four or five components that would be thrown in. Ramon is listening back there. I'm pretty sure that one of them was nutmeg and one was paprika. Don't ask me any questions. I don't know anymore, and I don't even quite know why I think that. But there were a few other things that were thrown in a certain mixture and mixed up. My boss would go back into the room, secretly mix it up, and bring it out. The only way that he knew it was the people that used to own that restaurant who had moved from Sweden many years ago. They passed it on to him when he bought the restaurant. No one else knew it. But I know one thing. People drove for miles to eat that, because it was the only real thing. Folks, we can dress in certain ways, we can act in certain ways, we can say all the right things, but that doesn't make it necessarily the real thing. Only Jesus Christ seasons the life in the real, authentic, godly way. You can say all the pat phrases. You can even say it's all God's glory, it's all by Him. You can say it all, but there's a difference between the real thing. My question to you is this: do you have the real thing, genuine godliness that begins on the inside, that is produced only by God from your spirit, the kind that really does genuinely only boast in Jesus Christ, the kind that expects no returns for personal merit? It's all too easy for us as believers to put our trust in Jesus Christ alone. You know, it's hard for us, right, to come to the place in our lives where we're willing to say, all my good works are no good. Everything that I've done to this point in my life, all the times I've gone to the confessional booth, or all the times I've chanted prayers at different times a day, all the different times I've showed up at church, and all the times I've read the Bible or listened to the Bible or been baptized or catechized, or all these things that we can do, all the times that I've done all these good works in the community and fed the poor and helped the sick and the hurting, and all the times I've given money to a charity, you mean all those things are worth nothing? It's hard for us to get to the place where we say yes to that and admit it is only Jesus Christ. Do you remember when you had to come to that place yourself to realize it's only Jesus Christ that saves? And do you remember the deliverance that he brought to you when he saved you and he gave you salvation complete? But it's so easy for us right then to slip back into this kind of meritorious Christian living that gets the idea that if I come to church so many times, I'm more special to God than someone who doesn't. Now, the fact is this. We need to be in church as much as we can. The point is not external does not matter. Behavior does not matter. Any more than we should say, I shouldn't commit adultery on the inside, but it's okay if I do it on the outside. That doesn't matter. Or I can say mean things. I could kill people. That doesn't matter as long as I'm not having hateful. No, that's not the point, right? But we don't look at the externals and say, because of these externals, I'm a good person. No, we don't do that. The only reason for any goodness in your life is Jesus Christ, and that never changed after you got saved. And to the degree that you've begun to find your satisfaction in your credentials now, you have slowly stepped away from joy in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Do you consciously rely upon Christ and the work that you do for him? Or do you coast along on your own ability, character, and determination, no different than an unsaved person working their way to heaven? Remember that this truth is so easy to forget and so vitally important that Paul mentions it repeatedly in this one letter and deliberately and makes no bones about it. A key to determining whether you are rejoicing in the Lord, bragging on him, depending on him, is whether or not you have joy in your Christian behavior and joy in the ministry that you do for him. Do you have joy, or has the Christian life become a ritual or drudgery? Let me ask you this question today. Coming to church today, were you excited? Or were you doing it because if you don't show up, what will people think? Did you come to church today because you love God and you couldn't wait to get more of him? Or did you come today because that's what you were taught to do when you were a little kid and you're still doing it to this day, even though other people have fallen away? You're doing it. You're one of the few that stand. Honestly, folks, if the person who fell away from God 10 years ago who grew up in this church cried out to the Lord today for personal revival, they are in better spiritual shape than you are who's been chugging along for 15 years and hasn't cried out for personal revival all those 15 years. They're in better shape today than you are. That's how simple it is. It's Jesus Christ alone and not our efforts. Which leads us to the next thought, then, number two. Watch out for the temptation to trust your own credentials. Watch out for the temptation to trust in your own credentials, your resume, your spiritual resume. We all have this. We have this tendency to rely and to find confidence in our performance. When we don't perform very well, we get discouraged. And we seem to perform well, we get encouraged. And we realize that we're really not depending on Christ. We're depending on us, on me. Letter A, beware of contradictory teaching. Beware of people who think that they are special to God because of their religious behavior, and don't let their ideas rub off on you. Beware. It's not about the external behavior to begin with. Paul uses a degree of sarcasm and irony in this passage that is very obvious. It indicates he really has no sympathy for certain kinds of people whatsoever. When Paul has that kind of a problem, we need to take note, because Paul is a gracious person. In fact, you look in Philippians chapter 1, and he says, even if there are people preaching the gospel to make him stay in jail longer, he's going to rejoice and find a reason to praise the Lord. Paul is a very gracious person. And so when Paul says something like he does here about some people, you get the idea he feels like Jesus did, who also was the epitome of grace. where sometimes he looked at the Pharisees and he said things like this, "You empty sepulchers, you empty whitewashed walls, you filthy, dirty pots and pans, you serpents, you snakes." When Jesus and Paul, when they talk strongly, we need to take note. Notice what he calls the people who teach external behavior as a way to God. Number one, in verse 2, he says this, "Beware of dogs." I thought about calling the message that today. You get a nice PowerPoint slide with a "Beware of Dogs" sign up there. It's right there. It's very clever, and it's right there. But a lot of people have probably already called their messages on this passage, "Beware of Dogs." But we need to beware of dogs. In South Africa, where my father and mother live today, and my sister and brother-in-law actually moved over this week to join them in the ministry, dogs are very prevalent because security is a real need there. My parents don't have a dog, but most of the people do. In South Africa, it's very normal to have a house with barred windows everywhere, with a lockdown zone inside the house, a locked door on the outside of the house, and another door on the outside of the house that's locked, and a brick wall all the way around that's about this high, and then bars on top with spikes on top about this high, and then razor wire wrapped all the way around in coils like this, and then two or three lines of electric line going around like this, and a double lock on the gate at the driveway, and then a big sign that has some kind of a security system rigged up that if anything trips the security system, some big guy with bulging muscles and a machine gun will show up in 10 minutes in a little tiny Volkswagen car. It's very common. The only thing my parents don't have at their house is a dog, and a lot of people have that as well. I've asked my dad, "Why don't you get a dog?" He said, "Well, as a missionary, you do have to go home on occasion to the States to report, and that's awkward." And he said he doesn't really feel like getting into the dog thing. He said, "And besides, it's not that reliable anyway. All a thief has to do is go out and get a special poison powder, put it on a big slab of meat, toss it over the wall, the dog eats the meat, and in 10 minutes he quietly dies, and then they can go to work." He said, "It's very easy to overcome that reality." But another reason that these dogs are a factor over there is for door-to-door outreach. Dad has to go gate to gate on outreach and ring the doorbell and try to buzz to get in the yard, and if he gets in sometimes, he always has to beware of the dog. Which is why he carries a taser with him, a little device. It's not the kind that the police use over here that can actually fire the electrodes at a distance. It's simply the kind that you have to be up next to the person, you put it up against them or the dog, and it drops them. It doesn't kill them, it just gives enough of a shock that the person falls down or the dog falls down. And Dad has used it once or twice. And the dog comes out, he's gone after you, just take it, you stick it on, and the thing falls down. Sounds like fun, right? I can imagine right now that if I announced all teenagers are going on outreach this Saturday and all get free tasers, I think we'd have a good turnout, right? We'd give some taser training. We could maybe even do some karate training as well and work that out. Well, the fact is this, folks, there are dogs we need to be aware of. In the New Testament, it was not common to have little Fidos and little Fufus and these kind of things. There weren't any pet dogs back then. Dogs were like rats, culturally speaking. They were not glamorized, they were not cuddled with, they were not sold as pets. They were not loved by little kids. They were not good. They were scavengers. First century Israelites did not have pets, and they had no use for dog food. Dogs were coyote-like scavengers who fed on roadkill, carrion, filth, and garbage, and you certainly didn't want one licking your hand when they saw you. They were vivid images of being unclean. Now, do you know how the word dog was used in the Bible up to this point? Some of you will probably remember that this was the word that the religious Jews used to refer to the unclean Gentiles who didn't follow the Old Testament law, who weren't born with Jewish blood in their system, who didn't go to the temple and worship. That's how a religious Jew referred to a Gentile. And what Paul is saying here is that those religious Jews who do everything the Old Testament says but don't rely on Jesus in their heart are the real dogs. Beware of those kind of dogs. Beware of dogs. Beware of those people who find their confidence and want to teach you to find your confidence in external behavior. Number two, he calls them evil workers, which is also extremely ironic and, in fact, sarcastic, because these people worked hard to obey all 613 commandments in the Old Testament to the letter. In fact, they made up laws to protect those laws. Let me give you an example. In order to preserve Jewish culture, some of these religious leaders would develop laws that were not in the Bible to protect laws that were in the Bible. They would do this. Remember the miracle that Jesus performed when there was a Sabbath day and they were at the temple and the Jews were worshiping at the temple and a blind man came to the temple and Jesus healed the blind man. Do you remember this? Do you remember that this man came to Jesus and what did Jesus do? Did he say, "Be thou healed," and pray a prayer and bang, the guy was healed? No, what did he do? He reached down to the ground, picked up some dirt, spit on the dirt, kept spitting, got it all worked up into a slather. Really, really sophisticated medicine, right? All the nurses in here are cringing at the process. Takes the dirt, takes the saliva, mixes it all up, rubs it in the guy's eye sockets, and then says, "Look." And the guy looks, and he's healed. What did the Jews say about that? "Oh, he healed on the Sabbath." There were two laws that they had made up that Jesus broke deliberately to make a point. Here are the laws that they made up, and you won't find these laws anywhere in the Bible. Now, you will find the law, "Don't work on the Sabbath," and the Jews were very serious about this law, "Don't work on the Sabbath." But to protect that law, missing the whole point of it, they made up extra laws to kind of protect that law, and here's what they did. They put together a list of like 27 kinds of work, and all 27 kinds of work should be avoided. For instance, you have to walk from your house to the temple, right? Does that burn calories? Is that a kind of work? Well, that's a little awkward, right? If you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, then how do you get to the temple? So what they would do was they said, well, in order to do that and to not violate the law, here's what we'll do. We'll say this, that you can only walk like a mile, and I forget the actual dimensions. You can walk a mile, and that's understandable. But if you have to walk more than a mile, carry a chair with you from your house, because that's where you rest, right? Carry it a mile, sit it down, and rest. And then go another mile from that chair. It's like going another mile from your house. Just keep taking that part of your house with you, and you're just continuing to just walk a mile from your house. Well, what laws did Jesus break here? Well, two of them, the ones that they made up. One of them was this. It is work to heal a person or to help a person in a physical condition unless the injury is life-threatening. Now, if it's life-threatening, obviously protect life. But if the injury is not life-threatening, it's really not necessary, so don't do it. Don't help a person out unless their life is on the line. Which is why the Jews went into an uproar. When he healed the blind man, they made comments like, "Well, this man has been blind from his youth." So the point is this. He's been okay to this point. Why do it today? What's the rush? Wait till Sunday. Wait till the next day. Wait till the Sabbath is over. That was unnecessary work. They also had another level of work, and that work was don't knead any dough. Don't, like, roll the dough. Don't make cooking food on the Sabbath. So do all your dough kneading the day before. And just for kicks, what Jesus was doing here was that I'm going to heal this man with this non-life-threatening illness. And I'm going to reach down and I'm going to knead some dough and make it a part of the process in case anyone's not getting the point. He reaches down, he takes that dirt, spits in it, and he kneads that dough. Unnecessary. And he rubs it in the guy's eyes, and I'm going to heal you that way. And they were upset. Why? They were so focused on the external behavior, they had lost the emphasis of the heart. Beware of the critical spirit within you that gets so distracted by the external that it misses the emphasis of the internal. Real godliness does affect the outside. It doesn't disregard that, but it begins and it fills the heart first. And it's real. It's real. He calls them evil workers, all those laws. What does it say in Isaiah 64:6? We are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Do you believe that? I believe that when I got saved. Do you believe it today? All the good things you did last week really still weren't worth anything? Because it's still only about Jesus Christ. Really. And third, he calls them butchers. He says this: these people are dogs, these people are evil workers despite all their observances, and they are of the concision. And this word is a play on the word circumcision, this medical procedure that the Jews would perform on their boys 7 days, Jewish days, after the birth. And it was a sign of being a Jew and other things of this nature, the very important ritual for the Jewish nation. It's kind of like having a Jewish passport, even more important than that. And Paul said they are so focused on that, they're nothing more than butchers. They really don't get it. We are of the true circumcision, the kind that worship God in our spirit, the kind that boast only in Jesus Christ and expect nothing out of our human efforts. That's the kind of Christians we need to be. Letter B, he says, so for us, we need to not only beware of contradictory teachers, the kind of people that are actually the opposite of what they're saying they are, but letter B, beware of personal virtues. Beware of your own personal virtues. Sometimes the enemies within us are the very things that we think are so good. Beware. Paul names some of his own personal virtues. He says, look, let me play the game. There are people that say because of this and that, and this behavior and this practice and this habit and this testimony, and this, that there's something special before God. And the reality is this, let's play the game for just a few lines. If that's their line, I'm even better. Look at my track record. I was an eighth day baby. I didn't convert to Judaism later in life. He said I was circumcised on the eighth day. This began at the very beginning of my life. I've been a Jew formally from the very beginning. You can't get it any earlier than that. But not only that, I was also an Israelite by blood. I actually had Jewish blood flowing in my body. My parents were not Gentiles who converted to Judaism. Not even very good Gentiles who converted to Judaism very well. I was actually a Jew. I was born and raised a Jew from the very beginning, from my blood to my behavior. The whole thing, there's nothing that I could have done or been better. Not only that, I was from Benjamin's tribe. Now, there were 12 different groups of people in the nation of Israel, like we have 50 different states in our country. Some states are better than others, right? There's something about being able to say, not only am I in New York City, I was born in New York City, right? I can't say that. Technically, my wife can't say that. She was born in South Carolina and then moved here and lived here her whole life. Some of you were born in New York City. And then there's an air of pride about that. There's an air of, that's even more authentic, right? That's even, I'm really from New York City, you just moved here. Right? There's that air of pride, perhaps even arrogance about that kind of thing. Now, it's a good thing to be here. I have siblings who were born in Gary, Indiana. I was born in New York, Pennsylvania. I take pride in that. I would rather have been born in York, Pennsylvania than Gary, Indiana. As my grandparents would say, Gary, Indiana is the armpit of the world. There's nothing good in Gary. I got saved in Gary, though. I will say that. What Paul is saying here is, look, I could have been born to the tribe of Reuben. You know, Reuben was the son, the oldest son of Jacob, and he was the one that went out and slept with his a father's wife, and committed immorality. I could have been from that tribe. I could have been from the tribes of Levi or Simeon who went out and slaughtered a whole bunch of guys because of one guy who was trying to marry their daughter, and they made a bad testimony of their family. I could have been, I was born from Benjamin's tribe, the baby in the bunch, the one that never did anything wrong that Jacob loved, the special place, the special. Look, what Paul is saying is, look, you don't get any better than me if you're going to look at your personal heritage. You know, some of us have a better heritage on paper than others. Some of us were born into a Christian family. Some of us were raised in church. Some of us were born the third and the fourth generation, and maybe some of us went to Bible college and all this kind of thing, and we have so much more to offer on paper, but the reality is that really means nothing. It means nothing if your heart is not in tune with God and enjoying God. Paul says, look, let's play the game. I was circumcised the 8th day, stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. It doesn't matter. And then he says this, beware of not only your personal heritage, but also your personal achievement. Paul was a high-ranking Pharisee. There were only about 6,000 Pharisees in all the nation of Israel at this time. And these were the people who fought against the Greek Empire and rose up and were teachers and helped to, by their teaching, maintain Jewish culture and help to protect their young people against the wickedness of the day, the idolatry of the day. And they were the go-to guys. They were middle-class guys. These were not high-level people. Pharisees were just the middle-working-class guys who had skills at trade jobs, and they walked away from those skilled trade jobs to give themselves to serving in the synagogues and the temple so that they could teach the people the ways of God. And these were the Pharisees, respected, sacrificial, standing up for the rights of the people. Paul says, I was one of those people, and I was one of the best. I was more zealous than the rest of them. He says, look, I even killed Christians. I didn't just teach against these things. I didn't just teach against other ideas that threatened the Jewishness of us. I actually went out and I killed people who were involved in contradicting our lifestyle. I was serious. You don't find another Pharisee who was that serious. They all just gave me the money and the resources to do it. They said, you, Paul, you go out and do it. And he said, I did it. I was the most zealous of them all. And then see, he said, I had a spotless reputation. He says, concerning the law, blameless. Is Paul saying here, I never sinned? No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I dare you to find one time in my life that you can prove I broke the law. All 613 of them in the Old Testament. Can you find a time? Anyone? Anyone here want to stand up and tell me? When's the time I didn't show up in the temple and offer my sacrifices on time on the right holiday? When's the last time I forgot to offer a sacrifice? When's the last time I didn't show up for the Passover in Jerusalem? When's the last time that I broke any of the Ten Commandments? Or when's the last time I came in and forgot one of the steps in one of the sacrifices? When's the last time when I was a Pharisee that I didn't carry my chair with me so that I never removed myself 1 mile from something in my house? When's the last time I needed dough and did anything good for somebody on the Sabbath day that wasn't necessary? When's the last time? Anyone? Anyone want to stand up? Anyone want to search the archives? You won't find anything. Now we know in Romans chapter 7 that Paul is very transparent with us, and he explains to us the internal struggle that he faced, even as a Christian, to overcome the internal battles that he fought. And he won them, by the way. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about, on the outside, blame me. Find something that I did wrong. And you won't find anything. And he says, folks, if I have anything to brag about, I'm the one who should have confidence. But I don't. The only thing I am trusting in is Jesus Christ. We're going to transition into the Lord's table here. I want to ask you this question. As you head into the Lord's table, are you adding anything to the work of Christ in your life? I'm not saying don't come to church. I'm not saying don't do right and stay away from. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, I don't care what kind of background you have, if you're born and raised in the church. I don't care how good you are and if you show up on time to everything. I don't care about all that. Ultimately, what I want you to focus on is this. Do you have right now that true godliness that bubbles over on the inside? That finds your enjoyment in Him and trusts in Him completely? Only Jesus, Jesus alone. That's why He died on the cross.